Well, once more, before we hear from God's word, let's ask him for help. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. We pray that you would keep your promises that we read this morning to start our time, where you said that your word would not return void. So we pray that now, as it goes out, that you would accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. Change us. Conform us, convict us, encourage us, build us up into the image of Christ, unite us as a church, convert us if we don't know you. Lord, work in our midst in a marked way this morning that only you could receive the glory. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you know much about me, which some of you do and some of you don't, one thing you'll get to know is that I love football. I like NFL more than college. I like the Vikings, even though I'm not from Minnesota. And in the past couple years, I've gone to three different games. I've gone twice to watch them play here against the Redskins and once up against the New York Jets. And when I go to games, it's obvious who I'm rooting for. I'm not obnoxious about it, but I've got a Vikings jersey and I wear it. And if I happen to take one of my children, I strap a helmet with horns on its head, okay? So it's when I walk into the parking lot or into the stadium, people know who I'm rooting for. And the reason that I get some scorns and some looks is because it is just obvious that I'm for the guys in purple. And I wear purple even though I'm a guy. You can look at me and you can tell who it is that I'm with. Well, what about when it comes to telling whether someone's a Christian? Can we tell just by looking at them? Can you look at their car and see if they've got a little fish on their trunk? Or maybe they come to church with a Tim Tebow Bible cover. Or, you know, maybe they vote in a particular way. Or maybe they've never missed church on a Sunday. They come to every Wednesday night. Maybe they've been baptized by immersion and would nod their head with the preacher and would even say that, yeah, they believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Can we, by those things and just looking at them, tell whether someone is a child of God or not? Well, in our time together this morning and for the next few months, we're going to be considering what Jesus says it means to be one of his followers and how we can tell if someone is truly his. So if you've got your Bibles, why don't you open with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. If you're not familiar with your Bible, it's the first book in the New Testament. Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be studying what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we will be here for the next few months. So through this year and on into the next year, we're going to be taking it kind of slow. This morning we're going to be taking the first 12 verses, but we're going to be here for a while. So my challenge to us as a church is that we spend time in this section of God's Word. Pray through it, read through it. There's a group of people who are memorizing it. If you want to get together with them, I can tell you more about that. Talk about this over meals, over coffee. When you spend time together, think about the things that we hear here, and let's try to apply them to our lives together. So Matthew chapter 5 is where we are, and where we'll be for a while. So let's start reading here in verse 1. We'll go 1 through 12 in our time together this morning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In these verses, we see Jesus lay out what it looks like to be one of his. And before we get into these famous blessed are, the Beatitudes, before we get into them, I think it would be helpful for us to step back and look at the scene and to see a few things that are happening here that are going to help us get more out of the rest of what comes in the Sermon on the Mount. So for just a couple minutes, I want us to draw attention to three observations. We're going to notice the preacher, we're going to notice the place, and we're going to notice the people. And all of these are found in the first couple verses. First, the preacher. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them. Well, who is this preacher? We know from the context, it's Jesus. Now, there's lots of ideas out there about who this Jesus guy is. Some say that he was a good man who taught good stuff to help you have a good life. And I would say that in some sense that's true, but that is not the whole story. You got to know that this Jesus who we're going to be hearing from Sunday in and Sunday out is not just some Jewish rabbi strolling around the Middle East giving some spiritual pep talks, trying to start a circus and get a bunch of people to follow him. That's not who this Jesus guy is. The Bible paints a very different picture about this preacher. If you look back to 4:17, we see some of his first words and really a message that summarizes everything that his ministry was about. 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus' message, his ministry, what's it about? It's about the reality that God is about to judge the world. And that we need to turn from our sin and we need to trust in him. God is about to come on the scene, Jesus says, and he is going to destroy everybody who has lied and stolen and cheated and slept around and gotten drunk and gotten high and cheated on their taxes. And everybody who's pious and self-righteous and just judged everybody I listed. Jesus says, God is about to come and he is about to wreck shop and you need to get ready. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, it is at hand. And that's a bold message. And I don't know about you, but before I was a Christian, that was an offensive message. Who does this Jesus guy think he is, coming in, judging my life, telling me that I need to change some things about the way that I live? What gives him the right to say those kinds of things? Well, the first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew tell you what gives him the right to say those kinds of things. Chapter 1, we see that he is the Christ. He's the Savior. It even says that he is God with us. He's the promised one who the Lord said would come and would overcome sin, Satan, and death and rule the world. That's who he is. Chapter 2 says he's the King of the Jews, the one who comes to reign under the rule of the Father, the one who will do righteousness in the world. Chapter 3, he's the one who is filled with the Holy Spirit and the one whom the Father says, "I'm well pleased in him." That's who he is. In chapter 4, he's the one who can stand toe-to-toe with Satan and get everything that Satan's got and walk away unscathed. That's who this Jesus guy is. So when Jesus steps on this mountain, he's not just some guy giving some message, but rather he is the Spirit-anointed, God-appointed King of glory who comes with the authority of heaven and says, "Everybody listen up. I am worthy of all of your attention. Because I know the way of life, and God is about to judge the world. And if you're not with me, you will perish in your sins." And in light of that, we need to give ear as we listen to Jesus in the days that we spend listening to his words. He's not just a man. This preacher, he's the King of Glory. Notice, secondly, the place. The place. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And this was kind of typical. I mean, since they didn't have sound systems back in the day, a teacher, what they'd do is they'd find a high spot, kind of like this, and talk to the people who were there. So there's nothing unique about this mountain outside of in Galilee. But there is something symbolic that is happening here. See, in Israel's history, God made a covenant with his people on a mountain called Sinai, where he gave his law to them through a mediator named Moses. And now here on this mountain, God is preparing to give a new covenant through the final mediator, Jesus, the one who is going to write the law of God on the hearts of God's people, not just on a tablet to hand it to him. He's going to put it in them. And in that first covenant, the Lord came down on the mountain in a cloud of fire. But here, the Lord went up, not in a blazing fire, but as Matthew Henry calls it, a still small voice. And also, if you remember the scene from Exodus, God warned the people, you do not come close to this mountain or you're going to die because you are unclean. And Jesus says, come to me. Draw near, because you are unclean, but when I, the clean one, touches unclean, unclean becomes clean. So draw near and receive life. That's what's happening here. That's the preacher, that's the place, and now the people. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. At the end of chapter 4, you see that Jesus is He's going around and he's preaching and he's teaching and he's casting out demons and he's working miracles and he's healing people. And there's a buzz going on about Jesus. And crowds are flocking to him. And from a bird's eye view, it's going to look like everybody who's there is basically the same. But the reality is, according to the scriptures and as we see throughout all of this, that there are two kinds of people in the world. There's only two kinds of people. There's the crowds, and then there's his disciples. The crowds, these are the curious ones. They've seen his popularity, they've heard his preaching, they've witnessed his miracles, and they're curious about this Jesus guy, so they come out to see some more. They're becoming familiar with him. And then there's the other group, the disciples. The disciples are the committed ones. They've heard the same thing the crowd has heard. They've seen the same thing the crowd has seen. But their response is different. They draw near to Jesus. Not just because like this is the religious duty and what they're supposed to do, or because they kind of like what he's saying. But they have realized by the grace of God that when Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, that is the call of life. That this guy, Jesus, he has life, and he gives life to sinners. And that's what we see here. We see two groups. We see the curious, the crowd, and the committed, the disciples, the one who are trusting Christ as King and Master, who have joined his kingdom and are a part of his mission. And the whole point of this Sermon on the Mount, and really all of Jesus' ministry, is to warn people that they need to turn away from the crowd and to come after him. Because at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, you've got these sections where Jesus says, listen, you're either on the broad road with everybody else that's leading to destruction, or you're on the narrow road with me that leads to life. And you're either producing fruit that is going to show that you are mine, or you're producing fruit that shows that you're not mine. And finally, when you hear my word, you're either going to obey it or not. And if you don't obey it, you're like a guy who's building a house on sand. And when the storm of judgment comes, you're going to be washed away. But if you hear my words, and you believe my words, and you trust my words, and you obey them, you will be like a wise man who, when the storm of God's judgment comes, you will make it through because you are in him. So Jesus is, he's teaching and preaching for a decision. He wants people to be his disciples because they're either for him or against him. They're either in the world or they're in his kingdom. There is no middle ground with Jesus. And as the crowd hears Jesus talking to his disciples, they're hearing something that the disciples have that they don't have. Because this crowd, they may have all of the trophies and the applause and the popularity and the parties and the power and maybe even the religious piety, but if they don't have Jesus, they're on the outside of the good life. They're missing what Jesus says it means to truly be blessed. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and even those who are persecuted for his name's sake." Jesus says, those are the blessed people. And what Jesus is doing here, and we've got to be really, really clear about this, is that he is painting a picture of what a disciple looks like. He's painting a picture of a kingdom citizen, of a born-again disciple. This is what he's doing. He's painting that picture for them. What Jesus is not doing in this Sermon on the Mount, he's not saying, live like this and you will become a Christian. Rather, he's saying, because you are a Christian, because you are my follower, live like this. So as we read through this, we're going to see a portrait of a kingdom citizen and their spiritual condition. And what it's intended to do for all of us as we're listening to this, we're going to discern either, you know what, that kind of looks like me and gives us great hope. Yes, I'm indeed a child of God, but I need to strive more after these characteristics by the grace of God. Or we're going to be like, that ain't me. That's not me. And I know it's not me, and I may be a good person, but I don't desire those things in that way that Jesus is talking about. And it becomes clear that we need to cry out and ask him to give us a new heart. That's what Jesus is doing here. So let's look more closely at these kingdom characteristics. As you can see there in verses 3 through 12, we've got 9 proverb-like statements. They've often been called the Beatitudes, which simply is the Latin word for blessings. And in these verses, Jesus makes statements about who's blessed and why they're blessed. And as we start thinking about, okay, this idea of blessing, we probably need to figure out, okay, what does it mean? What is the word? What does it mean to be blessed? What is a blessing? Well, I mean, Jesus uses it 9 times here, and the word blessing simply means a state of happiness or great favor. But when the world thinks about the idea of blessing, they normally equate it with things like good health or a nice home or being attractive or getting a promotion or maybe, you know, your kids potty train themselves or whatever it is. Like those are blessed things. And that's what we think about when we think about blessings. At least that's how the world does. It usually has to do with external things. But you'll notice that when Jesus talks about blessing, he doesn't focus on those things. Sure, those other things may be blessing. Lord, please let my kids potty train themselves. Okay, those are maybe blessings. But Jesus focuses on something much, much deeper. According to Christ, blessedness in God's kingdom is measured by eternity. The treasure that God's people hold dear is the treasure that is imperishable and undefiled, that cannot be taken away. These are spiritual blessings that flow directly from having a relationship with God through Christ. So when we hear Jesus say, blessed are, what should we think? Well, we should think that blessing is it's citizenship in God's kingdom in which we get to know for all of eternity this God of grace. These are eternal characteristics and blessings. And when do God's people get to experience these blessings? You'll notice as we go through here, there's some times that it talks about that we have it now, and there's other times we talk about that we'll get it later. You see both of those. And that's the reality of the Christian. There is very much an already not yet to our experience of knowing God. As we're born again and we begin to walk with him, we get to experience things now, but there's very much the reality that this ain't home. And this show's not over. And there's a day coming when we will be with him and we will know all of these things with unveiled face. What a day that will be. Come soon, Lord Jesus. But until then, we're going to study these and work through and pray that God will cultivate these all the deeper in us as we follow him. So let's begin by verse 3. And listen, I know, so you don't have to send me the email. We could have done a sermon on each of these. I know, I was tempted to do that. But we're going to take them as a whole. So please, take time and study these. And because there's an immense amount on each of these. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great book on the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to take each of these deeper, wonderful resource. Encourage you to check it out. But we're going to take them one by one and look at them briefly. Verse 3. This first kingdom characteristic. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, a poor person is someone who is destitute. They are beggars. To be poor in money means that we have no ability to buy anything and we have no reason to brag about our position. You're poor. Well, to be poor in spirit means that we are spiritually bankrupt before our God apart from him, and that we have nothing to brag about before him. We are poor and humbled because we know that we are rebels apart from Christ and that our lives are empty of the righteousness that saves us. Christians are poor in spirit. We have, by the grace of God, seen the depths of our sin. We've felt the gravity of our disobedience to God. We've seen our selfishness. And we know that apart from Christ, we're destitute. And one of the ways that you can tell a person who is poor in spirit, there's lots of different things, but I want to touch on this, that they tend to be thankful people. A person who is poor in spirit, who knows Christ, tends to be a thankful person. A heart that knows that it has nothing and deserves nothing is overwhelmed when God blesses us anyway. We're a thankful people. We don't grumble and complain because as beggars, we have no right to come to the table when we never bring anything in the first place. We become aware that everything that we have is just grace. And it should stir us to thankfulness. To be poor in spirit is to be emptied of ourselves in order to be filled with Christ. Are you poor in spirit? Because this goes against the grain of the world. Because the world says, no, you've got to be strong in spirit and high in self-esteem and just know that you have an abundance of ability within yourself. If you just gird it up. Jesus says, that's just not true. Yes, you have gifts that I've given you and strengths that I've given you, but none of that's from you. That's from me. I gave it to you. In our spiritual state, we're dead people who need God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says, because theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit have trusted in Christ, and because of that, he has made them his children and citizens of his kingdom. We who are in Christ recognize that we are destitute in our sin, but we are blessed because he has had mercy on us, and he has given us a home that can never be taken away. No matter what our financial bank account says, that in Christ we have an inheritance that is forever. It is the eternal home. Jesus says, you're blessed if you're poor in spirit, because yours is the kingdom of God. Nextly, in verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, there's a type of mourning that all people know. It's the mourning that happens from living in this fallen world. When we feel the effects of maybe sinful choices that we've done, or maybe there's the death of a loved one, or we get bad news from the doctor, or there's scars that are so deep that even time doesn't seem to heal them. There's a mourning that we are aware of in this life. We know grief and we know sorrow. That's not the type of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. You'll remember that as we're looking through this, he's talking about spiritual realities. Jesus is speaking of another kind of mourning here that all people don't know about. It's a spiritual mourning that comes when God opens our eyes to see the reality of our sin. This type of mourning happens when God shows us that he, who has done nothing but be loving and gracious and patient and shower blessing after blessing, even when we breathed in his air and ate his food and drank his water and didn't say squat to him about, thank you, Lord, but we just took it for granted, that even then, he still continued to be merciful to us. And when God opens our eyes to see that, it does something to our hearts. Then when we realize that everything that we've ever had has just been his mercy, it breaks us. And we mourn over the reality that we've offended our God. That's the mark of a Christian. We cry out like David in Psalm 38, O Lord, there's no soundness in my body because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head. I'm like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. I am bowed down. All the day I go about mourning. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. That's the kind of prayer that people who mourn in the way that Jesus says is blessed, that's what that kind of prayer sounds like. Do you mourn over your sin? I'm not talking about, do you hate the consequences of your sin and you wish that things would change? I'm not talking about that, because everybody feels that way. Nobody likes the consequences of their sin. What I mean is, do you mourn? Does it break your heart? Does it grieve you that because of your sin, there was a cross where an innocent Savior's blood was shed for you and for me? Do you mourn when you turn away from God? If sinning against Jesus doesn't sadden us, then it should make us wonder if we truly know the Savior who we're offending. The world doesn't understand this. They view us as prudish and judgmental when it comes to mourning over sin. The reality is that because God's Spirit is in us, it breaks our heart. I mean, it breaks our heart when about our sin, but about everybody's sin. Listen to David in Psalm 119, 136. He says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. That's why it bothers Christians. So if you're not a Christian here this morning and you're wondering, this is why it bothers Christians. When we hear about people who are, having sex outside of marriage, or when there's a divorce that's happening, or when people slander other people, or we see people lying and cheating and stealing and oppressing people, that's why it breaks our hearts. And sometimes we may not respond well because we don't know how to deal with that, but that's what's going on. We mourn over the sin that we see all around us, that we know that has destroyed our lives and destroys the lives of everybody that it touches. Jesus says that if we mourn over sin, we are blessed because they shall be comforted. We are blessed even though we are crushed by our sin, because we know that Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The mournful soul has a place to find comfort, and it's in Christ. And for those who trust in him, they have the hope that yes, we receive that comfort now, but there's a day coming. Revelation 21 tells us that he will wipe away every tear from our eye. There'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, and we will be with him because he will make all things new. That's why Jesus says that people who mourn over sin are blessed. It's because they have the hope of the Savior who will take them to that land that happy land that we'll sing about at the end of our time together, where there is no more tears. Blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, when you think about who rules the world, we normally don't think about the meek and the gentle. I mean, it's Simon Cowell and Jay-Z and LeBron and Tom Brady and Oprah and Lady Gaga who drive the Ferraris and have their houses all over the world, who seem that the world seems to just revolve around them in some ways. It's Donald Trump who's got the gold building in Fifth Avenue. So when you hear this thing about the meek inheriting the earth, we know that's just not the way it is right now. Jesus says those people may appear blessed, but there's a posture of our heart that is eternally better. It's a posture of meekness. The world seems to think that we get ahead by using and abusing people, that you need to be aggressive and oppressive and self-asserting and manipulative. But Jesus says, that's not how things work in my kingdom. That's not who's blessed in my kingdom. Rather, there's a day coming, as we heard in Psalm 37, where the earth will not belong to the strong and the assertive, but rather to the meek and the gentle. There's a day when the proud and the pushy will not be honored, but rather the gracious and the gentle. And this is freeing for us, because we are tempted to believe, when if we have the TV on, we happen to be watching ESPN or TMZ or MSNBC, that we see these people who seem to be, the world is theirs, it seems like. Jesus says, that is an illusion, and it ain't going to last. Blessed are the meek, because I'm the king, and I'm setting up my kingdom, and the people who get in, they're the ones who fear me and love me and trust me. So Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I think this is probably a good place just to make a point here that Martin Lloyd-Jones makes in his work on the Sermon on the Mount that I thought was really important. Jesus is not talking about blessed are those who are born with particular dispositions. Some of y'all just nice. You always just been nice. You smile. You're kind of like, hey, how's it doing? You know, I mean, like, that's just kind of you. Some of you just are more gentle. You're not going to be in somebody's grill. That's just how you're wired by biology or psychology. Jesus is not talking about those kinds of characteristics. He's talking about spiritual realities. Because your disposition naturally has nothing to do with your relationship before God. One thing that I became very aware of in the years that I pastored in Texas, and I say this sadly and soberly, is that hell will be filled with all kinds of nice people who are good for goodness sake, because that has nothing to do with God. The kingdom of heaven is for people who are born again, who have a new heart, who have a disposition of grace, not just how they're wired by birth or how their parents did a good job of disciplining. Jesus is highlighting spiritual realities as we walk through this. So I've heard people say, well, that person, they don't go to church and they don't even believe in God, but they're a better Christian. No, they're not a better Christian. They're non-Christian, and they may do things a lot better than some of us Christians do. I've got friends like that. But that doesn't mean they're right with God. God doesn't save people on how great they are or how good they are. He saves people based on Christ. And that should give us no excuse to be like, hey, listen, I'm just saved, I'm going to do whatever. No, these are qualities that we all pursue. Lord, make me more meek. I'm a jerk. Help me, Jesus. Like, those are good prayers to pray. Pray those kind of prayers. Ask God to help you. So blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We all know what it's like to be physically hungry. Some of y'all are hungry now. Our stomachs growl, our bodies get a little weak, some of us get a little grumpy. That's what starts happening. We know what it's like to hunger and thirst for physical relief. Well, there is a hunger and a thirst that Christians know that Jesus says is eternally blessed. It's that desire, that longing, that craving, that yearning for righteousness. That we want to be filled with the Spirit and we want to do God's will and we want to see God glorified in our lives and in our families. And in this world, there is a battle for our affections and for our appetite. Sin wants us to believe that it will satisfy us. It wants us to look at pornography and promises that it's going to fulfill that which is lacking. It's that escape for you. It's going to give you that intimacy and that excitement that you're missing elsewhere. Sin wants us to lie on that, you know, that bill or cheat on that test so that we can get a couple extra dollars in our pocket. That's going to satisfy you. Sin wants us to say that word about somebody, to slander somebody or gossip against somebody, so that we can look better in other people's eyes or feel better about ourselves. That's what's going to satisfy us. That's what a temptation is. It's a promise that you can have satisfaction apart from God by indulging in whatever else it may be. Jesus says, that is a lie. He says, it's a lie. He says, no. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So Christian, listen, please. When the temptation comes at you, you've got to fight fire with fire. When that temptation comes to talk to that person who's not your spouse, that you kind of want to get to know a little more and this and that, you grab God's word and you say, Lord, help my heart. Your word says, help me to hunger and thirst for righteousness because that's going to satisfy me, not this. Help me. God, right now, I want to do this business deal when I know it's a lie. I know it's shady. I'm selling a bill of goods. This is not true. But God, it's going to make me so much money and I'll use it for your kingdom. That's a lie. No. Lord, you said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not for financial stability, not for power, not for whatever else is crying out for your soul to listen to. You grab these promises and you believe them. Jesus says, that kind of person, they are blessed because they will have me. And I am what satisfies. You come to me and drink and you'll never thirst again. You come and eat of my body and you will never hunger again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus then moves in verse 7 to another kingdom characteristic. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Christians are marked by many things, but among the most important is that we're to be a merciful people. To be merciful means that we have compassion on someone, which leads us to loving them very often in practical ways. It's when we see someone struggling, maybe with a sin or somebody in a physical situation that they're having a really hard time or a physical need or whatever it may be, and God's Spirit wells up in us a compassion to reach out and to help them. Or it's also seen when someone hurts us or maybe cuts us off in traffic or says something about us behind our back or maybe hurts someone that we love, and God's Spirit gives us grace to not hold on to bitterness and not seek revenge, but rather, as Christ extended mercy to us, to extend mercy to them. And that, by the way, is what fuels the ability for us to be a merciful people. What enables us to be merciful is that we look to Christ and we see, as the disciples would have, this one who's sitting there speaking to them, who's planning all along to go to the cross for these people, every one of them who's going to turn their backs on him, just like we do. Because if God's fair, we're all in a bunch of mess. If God gives you what you deserve and gives me what I deserve, every one of us are in hell right now. But God is a God of mercy. He withholds the judgment that we deserve and gives it upon his Son, who willingly came to take the judgment and to take the wrath, that mercy might be extended to us, that we might be brought into his kingdom and receive mercy now and on that last day. So I know everything in us, when somebody hurts us, wants us to not forgive and not extend mercy. But this is the mark of the Christian. And Jesus will say much more about that as we go on in the Sermon on the Mount. But blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8. Blessed are the poor in... Nope, we did that one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. One of the greatest lies that you and I have ever been told is that holiness is a bad thing. Every single day, in countless ways, we are told that holiness, it's for prudes, that if you don't give in to sin, that you're missing out on fun, you're missing out on what life is really all about. I remember right after I came to know the Lord, I went to this party, and there was a guy there named, his name was Jamie, and I told Jamie, he's like, hey man, you want to go smoke some weed? And I'm like, hey buddy, I don't do that anymore. He's like, why not? And I was like, well, I follow Jesus now, I'm a Christian. And it was like, he said, no, dude, you're going to miss out, no. And I just started screaming at me, no, you're missing out on everything, you're giving up everything, you've got everything. And I'm like, no, because these kinds of verses were coming into my heart and teaching me that, no, blessed are the pure in heart, for they get to see God. That's where life is. Sin blinds our eyes from that which makes us most happy, God himself. To see and to know and to love and delight in God by forsaking sin, that is where joy is. How do we get that kind of pure heart then? Because, you know, I don't know about you, but you don't live with me, my wife does, but I live with me a lot, and I'm really aware what's going on in my heart, and it's just not a pretty place. That heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, just like yours is. So how do we get this pure heart? Well, I want to say really clearly, it's not by doing some kind of cosmetic external changes. Like, before I was a Christian, hearing some of the things that people would say to me about, this is how you get right with God. You gotta get rid of your tattoos, and you gotta shave your beard, and you gotta take out them piercings, and you gotta stop listening to that devil music and turn away your TV, and then you can come to Jesus. Like, that's just not true. That's a bunch of garbage. Those external changes, now, true, there are external changes that come when you get born again that may or may not include some of the former. But that's not what changes our hearts. What changes our hearts is that there's an almighty Savior who reaches down from heaven and pulls out a wretched, rebellious heart and puts a new heart that loves him in us and changes us. That's what gives us a pure heart. So this morning, if you're here and you're like, I don't think that's me, I don't think I'm a Christian, cry out to God and say, God, I need a new heart. I want to turn away from my sin, and I want to follow Jesus. And I don't know everything about him, but what I know is that if those things are true, that he died for my sins and he rose from the dead, and that he can fix me, then I want him. If that's you this morning, plead with God for that heart. And if you are a Christian, plead with God to have that heart more. God, help me to hate sin. Help me to love you. Help me to not treasure what the world treasures, but help me to treasure what you treasure. Give me a pure heart. And this, by the way, this is the reason that Christians read their Bibles and pray regularly. Not because this is what you're supposed to do, but there's something that happens. We heard it this morning in Isaiah 55, that when God's word goes out, it does stuff. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So when we come and we read God's word regularly, it gets on our hearts and it fixes our minds. There's something that happens when we step away and we pray. And I'm not just talking about, you know, help me God, Jesus, take the wheel, like those kinds of prayers. I'm talking about like you step away and you're like, God, I need help. I need help. And you plead with him and go through an inventory of your life and your heart and you ask God to move. There's something that happens in those moments that helps us to hate sin and to love him more. And that's another reason why Christians have to be in relationship with one another, where we are having honest, authentic confession of sin with one another. There's something about sin that it attaches to our heart in some way that I don't understand, that brings distance between us and others and us and God. And as believers, listen, if you are not in a relationship right now with another brother or another sister where you are confessing your wicked thoughts and your wicked motives and your wicked actions and crying out for mercy, and you bought, first of all, if you're not doing that with God, you're in a lot of trouble. And if you're not doing that with other people, then you bought into this lie of like it's me and Jesus and that's all that matters. Wherever that is, it's not in the Bible. That's why a church is important. This isn't just what religious people do. This is what Christians who are born again know that they need. We need a community that cares for one another's souls, where we can confess our sins and cry out for mercy. So is there stuff right now in your life that you'd like to keep hidden? That you wouldn't want other brothers and sisters to know? That you're like, we'll get it past this. I just want you to know it's dangerous territory. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There's a very real hope that we have at the end of the day when we will see him, but there's also a very real reality now in which we experience him through confessing our sins and turning to him regularly. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. When a person becomes a Christian, things change about the way that we view all of our relationships. We realize, oh my gosh, all my relationships really are dysfunctional. Not like I just thought they were dysfunctional, but they're actually really dysfunctional at their foundation. Because people can't love other people right unless they know what it means to love from God. We love because he first loved us. We don't know how to love other people well. We might be nice to them, but we don't know how to love them rightly apart from the gospel. And what happens is that it changes the way that we view relationships. That God has made peace with us through Christ, and now we are to be peacemakers with one another. Jesus says, blessed is that kind of person who's looking to find ways to remove junk in relationships, to get gossip out, and to get disunity out, and to get judgmentalism out, and to move those things away. And you don't just do it by just saying, I'm going to ignore it. Maybe sometimes you can do that. Love covers a multitude of sins. But there's a very real reality where we have conversations with one another and we say, listen, this is going on in my life and I feel like it's hindering me from being able to love you as a brother or sister in Christ. Help me. Let's talk through this and pray through that. If you've got a church of people who do that, it's a strong body. That's a strong body. That's what we want to be. We want to be a people who are in discipleship relationships, where the normal thing that we're doing is pouring into one another's lives and checking each other and confessing sin and repenting of sin together and clinging to Christ together and not getting, because churches, man, we get mad about the dumbest stuff, like, I don't like blue carpet, can we get some different colors in the thing, and you know, like those flowers, really, in the baptismal, I mean, like, we start focusing on that kind of stuff. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. And we could focus on this petty garbage that Satan just loves to get in and just sow those seeds in our hearts. No. We're about eternal things. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's what marks a Christian, is that we're a people who want to make peace with one another. Not just because we don't want people mad at us, because God's glory is at stake. And we want to build one another up. And I don't love you well if I got beef against you. So I need to repent of that. We need to deal with this. God, help us to be that kind of people. And then finally, verse 10. If you live this kind of way, something's going to happen. And Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One of the realities of being a Christian is that we will be persecuted. And the reason is because we don't value what the world values, and we don't love what the world loves, and we don't believe what the world believes. And because of that, we will be hated, and we will be mocked, and we will be ridiculed. And some of us may even lose our lives for our devotion to Christ. In fact, that's one of the things that you can bank on as a Christian. One of the promises that you can know without a doubt that's going to happen if you follow Jesus and ask other people to follow Jesus, God promises that we'll receive persecution. Listen to this, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, like the one we've just been talking about, will be persecuted. It doesn't say maybe, it says will be persecuted. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, let no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So if you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to hear really clearly, if you come to Christ, it will cost you something. It may cost you your job. It may cost you some friends. It may cost you some family. It may cost you your life. And that is not normally what you hear at an altar call. Come on down. You're going to be persecuted. Like that doesn't work normally. But Jesus is not trying to just build a crowd. He wants converts. He wants people who know that, like Peter, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know that we as a church, we want to be humble, we want to be gracious, we want to be meek, we want to be loving, but we will take stands against sin. We'll do that as individuals, and we'll do that as a church. I just want you to know that's what we're about. Like, we hate sin here because it destroyed our lives, and it destroys everybody's lives that we love. It destroys everything around us. So we hate sin, and we, by the grace of God, will oppose it. And we know that the gospel is the only way to do that. And I just want to be clear that I think that's going to cost us something. I think it's going to cost us comfort. I think it's going to cost us what people think about us. It may cost some of us jail time. It may cost some of us our lives. And I'm not saying this to be overly dramatic, but like, this is just how it goes. Like right now in Indonesia and Nigeria and Syria and countless North Korea, countless other places in the world, right now, Christians are dying. Statistically, a Christian dies every 5 minutes because of their faith. They are martyred every 5 minutes statistically. What that means is that in the time that we've been sitting in here listening to this sermon alone, 10 of our brothers and sisters have died for their faith. Because we live in the U.S. of A does not mean we are exempt from that. And I think if you are aware, things are changing very much to where it's not cool to be a Christian. It's not popular to follow Jesus, to stand up for the things that Jesus says are true. But I want you to know that's the way we're going. And we are going to stand bold no matter what the cost, because Christ is worthy. And we have promises from God that say, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, true blessing is to be with me. No matter what anybody else or anything else says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am worthy of your lives. So if you want life, you follow me, because I give it abundantly. So my prayer for us as a church is that we will be a church that is marked by these things, that we will believe these things, and that we will press into these truths that Christ has laid out for us by his grace, for his glory, until we go to that happy land when we will see him and know him face to face and fear death and pain no more. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments that we have had together. We thank you for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Father, that our hope is not rooted in circumstances or situations or this world, but it is rooted in Christ and Christ alone, in the kingdom that now we are a part of and that we hope to be fully a part of one day when we see you in all of your glory. Father, until then, give us grace to trust you, to believe that to be blessed means what you say it is, not what everybody else says. God, help us to trust you. We pray it in the name of the living Lord Jesus, and everyone said, Amen.